Tonight's lesson is repentance taught in Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is an underlying theme in there is repentance. And I don't know if several of y'all told me y'all had read straight through Jeremiah. But Jeremiah is a book, one of the longest books in the Bible. It has less chapters than Isaiah, but it's longer than Isaiah. But it has repentance in it, the people turning to God. And that's why he wasn't too inflamed with Josiah's revival, because the revival of Josiah was superficial. In other words, it's like Christianity today. There's a lot of Christians, but it's not a lot of true Christians. And that's what he was talking about in the 29th chapter when he said, "Then will you turn to me and pray to me with all your heart and come before him." That he was talking to the people that he was going to be to cut a new covenant with. When we read in the Jeremiah 31st through the 34th chapter of the new covenant, the people that he was making this new covenant with, he was going to give them a new heart, a heart to understand him. But he was going to have to grant them repentance. Unless God turns us, when we was reading last week in chapter 31, unless God turns us, we can't turn ourselves. And I told you about Esau repenting himself, but he couldn't find repentance because it was just sorrow. It wasn't godly sorrow. It was sorrow because he missed out on the blessing. Judas repented of selling Jesus and he throwed away the money, but it wasn't repentance, a hurt toward a godly sorrow, so it didn't accomplish anything. And a lot of people in the world today may repent or turn, but it's not necessarily godly repentance. Unless God turns us, and that means to enlighten us, to grant repentance, awaken to consciousness, to quicken or make alive, a new give you a new birth, a born again. In the theological and ethical sense, a fundamental and thorough change in the hearts of men from sin toward God. Although faith alone is the condition for salvation. Now, we want to look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 and Acts 16 through 31 about that by faith, the faith that turns you to God. See, because it works in conjunction with repentance. And all this is something that God does. God has to do this. You can't even repent of yourself. That's why Jeremiah said, "Turn me and I'll be turned." Repentance is bound up with faith and is inseparable from it. The two are inseparable from one another. They're dealing with God now. We're talking about true repentance. Since without some measure of faith, no one can truly repent. And repentance never attains to its deepest character till the sinner realizes through saving faith how great is the grace of God against whom he has sinned. Remember David, when he didn't realize till Nathan came to him with the parable, the story about the man and the lamb, and that's when it struck David. Now, over a year had passed, David hadn't repented, it took Nathan coming there to drive the point home, and that's why we see in Psalm 51 when he says, "Against you only, and you have I sinned." See, sin is toward God. So repentance has to be toward God. See, you can repent of a lot of things and say you're sorry or whatever. How many times you've been fighting with your little brother or fighting with somebody, your mama, tell you sorry, you know, and you tell somebody, "Oh, I'm sorry." Well, that wasn't a very heartfelt, "You're sorry," you know. You just say that because she's making you say that. If somebody tell you to do it, you're not doing it from what you realize how bad you had hurt that person or what you had done. So repentance is toward God. In other words, it's a turning toward God. On the other hand, there can be no saving faith without true repentance. And it contains essential elements. Number one, a genuine sorrow toward God on the account of sin. Now see, we need the Bible, that's why he added the law. Because of transgressions, the law was added. When he created Adam and Eve, you remember he hadn't given the law. The law didn't come to some thousands of years later through Moses gave the law. So before the law was, man had sinned, but he didn't have a knowledge of what sin was. The law defines sin. And sin is the transgression of God's law. So 2 Corinthians 7 and 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. It says, "Now rejoice, not that ye were made sorrow, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorrow after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." So when Paul was scorning the Corinthian church about putting the man out that was going with his father's wife, and they sorrowed after that, he inflicted pain upon them, preaching and teaching to them, because they were puffed up. They thought they was doing something to be religiously proud of. But that's what preaching does. It brings forth godly sorrow that brings you to repentance toward God and lets you see that you are sinning where your sin is. Corrupt communication, be not deceived. Corrupt evil communications corrupt good manners. That's 1 Corinthians 15 and 33. Throughout our life, we have had corrupt communication starting in the garden when Eve conversed with Satan. Well, that's what we had inculcated into us. That's why sin got into us. We partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam didn't have God's law as such. He just communed with God in the afternoon or whatever. But because when man took forth of the tree of good and evil, then sin started to be shaped and formed in all of his thoughts. So when we were born innocent of any sin of our own, we entered into a 6,000-year-old ready-made world that is permeated with the spirit of Satan and his demons that he started permeating mankind with ever since the lie in the garden. And that seed has been sending culture down the road ever since. Even his preachers and his ministers of light coming in with religious teaching. That's in us, and that's why David says, "I was born in iniquity and shapen in sin." The culture, you're born in sin. See, but to turn you back to God from where he had initiated you in the beginning of the world, you have to be born again. He has to turn you back toward him. That's why I say to give you a new birth, to give you a conscious awareness of what sin is. Even though you've grown. And that's what Nicodemus was wondering. Well, how do I enter back in the womb again or whatever? He said, when Jesus said, you must needs be born again. But what that is, it's a spiritual birth at no matter what physical age you're in, because it's not geographical and it's not physical. It's a spiritual birth that starts to make you aware of what sin is. That you start to become conscious of sin. And the more you study God's word, the more you see that you're a sinner. And the Spirit convicts you of your sin. It brings you and leads you and guides you into all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So that's how you, that faith in God, as you grow in faith, you grow in the knowledge of what, just exactly what all sin is. And you see how dreadfully sinful you are. Now just imagine Paul as a Pharisee, and much as he knew that he counted it all loss for Christ's sake, that toward the end of his ministry he said he was the chiefest of sinners, because he started to see that everything was sin, and that it's no man that sinneth not. And that was in him. That nature was in him. And that was the struggle he was talking about in Romans, about wanting to do good, but evil is there right there present. It was a part of him. It was him, actually himself, that he had to die, crucify himself daily, and that Christ would live in him, because he had to change his whole thought life. His whole mind pattern had to shift. Now, as I said, Christ had chosen those in the beginning. The Father had given Christ a certain number from the foundations of the world that were to be saved. He had chosen us. God had chosen us in Christ and had given us unto Christ. Now, we didn't have a week. We're not aware, awakened to this knowledge. Christ has to awaken us to this knowledge. That's the mystery of godliness. That when we were in Him and He had chosen us before the foundations of the world, He had knew us. He told Jeremiah, "I knew you before you were shaped and formed in the womb. I knew you." You just somehow or another, that's how the Spirit does. The chapter you just read, let me just take show you how it does. What you just now read, the 29th verse, I don't know if you look at it during the day or whatever, the 29th chapter and the 11th verse. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." Why? Because you were in my mind. God foreknew you. Romans 8:28-29, whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. So He already knew what you are, what purpose He created you for, and what reason. And you was going to fulfill that expected end. He said, "Now I know what thoughts I have towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, and to give you an expected end." Because I had chosen you in the foundation of the world that you was going to go forth and do this. He said Paul was a chosen vessel of His. So He had determined what we were going to be. He knew what we were going to be. And that was going to be Christ's job, the author and the finisher of our faith. We were going to be complete in Christ. "Then shall you call upon me." He was going to awaken you to where you could hear God's voice. You could hear Him calling and shaping you and making you what you are. He says, "And ye shall go and ye shall pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." This ties in with what Solomon said back in 1 Kings 7 and 8 chapter when he was praying at the dedication of the temple, that when his people do go astray and they be afflicted, and then they come to God, brings them to the knowledge of what they had done, that He would turn them and cause them to repent and humble themselves and pray unto God, and He would hear them when they call out, when they turn to God with their whole heart, with their whole mind, when they leave this world, when they start leaving this world to follow after Christ. He says, "Then you shall seek me," because you realize that you're in a lost world and that the world is not your home, and you hear another voice, that inner voice calling you, saying, "This is the way. Walk there," and you hear that small, still voice. He's going to give you hope. That's what the eternal hope is in you, that hope of an expected end. He says, "Ye shall search for me with all of your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity." You'll be from out of bondage into this world, and you'll be in the bondage to Christ. You'll take His yoke upon Him. So you won't be bound to Satan. Satan won't have you bound. You'll be loosed unto God. He says, "And I will gather you from all nations and from all places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, the place wherein I caused you to be carried away captive." So He's going to set you free. But you can't come to Him. You can't be born or repent or turn yourself. He said this in John 6 chapter, in the 44 and 45 verse. He said, "No man can come to me." No man can come. So He sent His ministers, Satan's ministers of light, to confuse you through the years. You heard of altar calls, and you see in a lot of crusades and a lot of things, people have an altar call. You notice that we don't have an altar call. Yeah, I don't do altar call. Because that's part of Satan's deception. You can't just walk down the aisle and choose and accept Christ. He said, "I chose you. You didn't choose me." That's a device in the schemes of Satan. Those aisle walkers and everything, those are some of the biggest hypocritical Christians you can meet. That's not how Christ divided. That's not biblical. That's not biblical salvation. Walking the aisle and altar calls and coming to the front and shaking the preacher's hand, and that's how you receive salvation. That's not turning, and that's not true repentance. All that is emotional hype and everything. He said, "Except the Father which has sent me, draw him. No man could come unto me unless the Father would. And you're drawn through godless sorrow. He brings circumstances into your life to show you who you are and what you are, and that you're desperately lost, and you pray and call upon God to deliver you out of that situation. And then that's when God starts bringing you and drawing you to him. He says, I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That's why it says, call no man your father, because he had put the Spirit in you. You have no need of no man to teach you. That Spirit is in you. Now, that doesn't negate the church. That's what happened with a lot of people. They take one scripture, they hear one thing, and they go off on a tangent and take it and use it dogmatically and build a religion around it. And that makes it contradict the rest of the Bible. You have to word upon word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Because he did set teachers and pastors and apostles in the church for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. So let's not take that out of context. Just when I use scripture, don't just pull it out of context. Read that whole chapter, read that whole verse, read the whole thing. Now he says, every man, therefore, that had heard and had learned of the Father coming unto me. The only way he could hear if he sent a preacher. That's the only way you could hear unless he sends a preacher. You can't hear. And that's why he speaks to those with ears to hear. Usually he doesn't move us from a geographical location. That's why a lot of people, if you're saved in jail, you more than likely your ministry or whatever he wants you to do is right there in jail. It's not that he's going to set you free. You didn't kill somebody or went out there drunk drive. You still pay your consequence. You just serve God where you are. It's not a geographical. And then he'll send a lot of people that has people looking over at the Rockefellers. That's who Israel is over there. It was the rich people who built that Israel. That's not the Israel of God. That Israel that the United States and everybody cater to, that's not God's Israel. Because the Israel of God is those with a circumcised heart. He never did give them a circumcised heart. The people of that nation, Israel, those people, according to Deuteronomy 5 and 29, they never had a heart toward God. And God didn't give them a heart to serve him. He had made that statement in the book of Deuteronomy. 5th chapter in the 29th verse, it says, oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And that's why the Jews have always been critical of Jesus. They hadn't been obedient to God because he didn't give them a heart to understand. There wasn't no salvation in the law. It was just his chosen people. That was a type and shadow of what was to come. So, as God does this, we have to have that added thing. In Christianity, its great goal causes a person to set the various highs of standard. The goal is the kingdom of God. That should be the goal. No goal has a higher standard. It takes a pure word to keep one strengthened to accomplish this goal. That's why Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He came preaching repentance. And churches don't preach repentance today. You can catch a very few churches, and they have to be churches that God's true spirit in, because most churches take you, like they say, just as you are. God doesn't take you just as you are. You have to be changed. That's why when they ask Peter, what must we do to be saved? He says, well, you have to repent. You have to turn. But if you listen to the televangelists and everybody, oh, you're so wonderful, you're blessed, and God, you have favor with God. No, you're a crook, you're no good, you're a backbiting snake in the grass, and you need change. You need a heart transfer. That God, that image of God has been marred. And now he has to create you in the image of his son. Galatians 6:15 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, non-circumcision, but a new creature. See, he gave Abraham the promise when he was uncircumcised, right? That's when Abraham was, then he circumcised. So neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any great importance in terms of conversion. the way of God, what it is important that there's a new creation. And that's why in the New Testament they preach, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. This verse then is really neither for nor against circumcision. It's neither for nor against it, because circumcision is of the heart. That's what he does in Jeremiah. He says, I'm going to give them a new heart. You have to have a heart transfer. It is only saying that what matters is whether a person has been divinely transformed into a morally new and different person. In that, there's great spiritual benefits and a new creation. Now, I was telling you about the theology of this. And like I say, theology is just what? The study of God. A genuine sorrow toward God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, that's when God has to break you. God breaks you and you realize, he says, mourn and be afflicted. You see, that's when you start realizing, I have nothing to offer God. I have no way. I've got a problem. Now he's going to comfort you. See, Rachel that refused to be comforted is because it was worldly comfort. It was worldly things. They were the church, the Laodicean church. They said, we are rich. We have this. We have need of nothing. That's Laodiceanism. That's the way the church is today. But you'll see that if he anoints your eyes with eyesight and open up your deaf ear, you'll see that you poor, wretched, and naked. That God has to break you to see these things. Now in Psalms, like I said in 51, the 51st Psalm is when David seen how utterly against God. He said, restoring to me my joy. His spirit had been broken. He says, take not thine spirit away from me. You see, when you lose that connection to God, when you are going away from God, in the last days, and Joel say he'll pour out his spirit upon all flesh, your sons and daughters. See, when that spirit is poured out on you, you will start realizing the enormity of sin and what sin does and how wicked, how disastrous. See, but this nation, this world, this as people are today, they're insensitive against sin. They has been desensitized. That's why Paul says, insensitive, without natural affection. You see, man has become as a beast. Sex is nothing to man. They have sex with anything, anybody, any place, anywhere. But that's something that's sacred to God. Okay? So we have to get our focus up on God and not man. And not the things man sentenced, it said David, because of the enormity of what David had did. See, because he took sex from where it should be. It's sacred. God placed it in marriage. We have to repent. We have to turn back to God. Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance, a change toward salvation, while worldly sorrow is like saying, I'm sorry I got caught. I'll be more careful next time. And inward repugnance to sin necessarily followed by the actual forsaking of sin. The inward repugnance of how putrefying, how bad sin is. You start to hate it. You hate those things God hates. And you hate sin. And you actually forsake sin. Matthew, when they were coming to be baptized of John, he says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He told them, you vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Paul, Acts 26 and 20 says, but when he was talking to Agrippa, he says, but show first, Acts 26 and 20 says, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and through all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now listen at that. He didn't separate it. He was before Agrippa, and he was telling him, and then Agrippa said, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." But wasn't the use him in lying, because some people lie and say they want to go to church or they want to become a Christian. But hold on, ain't you going to want to hold on to the world? See, because Paul says you have to repent, meaning turn to God. When, what's the little man that climbed up in the tree? Zacchaeus, he says, come down, salvation has come into your house. We had to change his life now. He said, if I stole anything, I'm returning. I'm going to pay it fourfold back. You can't live and you can't run with the same crowd you used to run with. Repentance meaning turning away from what you're doing. You can't just walk the aisle and accept Christ and then go back out and live with the same crowd and live the same way you did. You have to start being a sacrifice. Your body has to be a living sacrifice then. That's what you have to present your body as. In other words, Jesus Christ lives in you. That's the resurrected life. You have to die to sin. You have to mortify your body. So Agrippa wasn't going to renounce the throne. When Moses decided that he was going to lead the Hebrews out, didn't he have to renounce the throne? He had to leave around Pharaoh then. That's why when you see all these famous abandoned, all these people crowding around people and they holler, oh, he's such a great leader. And I'm not going to name any specific people or denomination, but those are people of the world. That church of these people have apostatized. Because Jesus said, if they did it to me, they could do it to you. The world will love his own. So if the world loving these religious people and everything is because they are their own. They are sent to gather the tares. Those are tares that are following them. And they all will perish. That's the blind leading the blind. Now they're religious, yes. And they are self-deceived. Those are the ones that say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Yeah, because he said a many of Christ could come, a many of Antichrist. But these people hadn't loosed their lives. See, that's why I say the churches don't repent, preach that you have to repent now. You have to turn away from the life you used to live. Now he says, in Hebrews 6:1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to repentance. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. In other words, completion, into a mature Christian. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now that God had birthed you, it's no use arguing over you with striving about little religious doctrines that I know to be true. A servant of God shouldn't strive. If you understand that you've been born again, it's not going to be an argument on baptism. It's not going to be an argument on anything of the principles of the doctrine. We need to go on to being a mature Christian to look at and see what all Christ is and what Christ is saying. In other words, we need to get ready for strong meat. So I'm not going to argue with you over water baptism. I'm not going to argue with over you with speaking in tongues and all these things, because as I grow and mature in Christ, I'll understand the Holy Ghost could show me all these things. Shouldn't be an argument there. And now if you could be a disciple, that means crucify who you are. A disciple is a follower. He says, if you follow after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow after me. So a disciple is a learner. We had went over 2 Corinthians 7:9-10 and 12 that a lot of time the preacher preaches and he hurts people's feelings and all that. Well, that's good, because that means those nerves are alive. If someone's laying there and they say they're paralyzed or whatever, I should be able to take a pin or something and stick them in the leg or stick them in those portions where they say they're paralyzed, and it shouldn't hurt them. It shouldn't move them, right? Because there's no nerve, there's no vessels, there's no live flesh there. But if I touch a nerve, they go holler. A lot of times you preach it, they go holler. Because that's hurting them. That's where they live at. You talking about me, now that hurts. See, but if I was talking about you and it's sin, if you was a good Berean and you went back and seen that was sin, you would be glad that I pointed that out to you. Paul say, It hurt him to make them sorry, but it was godly sorry. They seen that Paul was right in this and that what they was doing was against God. There is nothing difficult to understand about what repentance means. It simply means to change one's mind. In biblical usage, it implies changing one's mind in relation to God and his way of life. That's why God says, I know my thoughts, what I have for you. See, you trying to find out what God has for you as expected in. You trying to find out his thoughts. And that's going to only come through the renewing of your mind, because our thoughts are not like his thoughts. Our ways are not like his ways. We have to find out his ways and his thoughts to be shaping and molding his image. We can't say what Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because him and the Father agree in one. And the Bible tells us we all have to be of the what? Same mind. And that mind is, let us have that mind of Christ. So, what happens is that invariably preceded by something else, usually a deeply felt sense of concern arising from guilt one has done wrong. It can also be the fear for one's life or reputation. Or it may be sorrow over the horrible mess one has created. You know, you didn't cause somebody's marriage to break up. Somebody didn't cause yours. You didn't kill somebody. Or, you know, you are hit and running. You did not hit and kill this person. Or you done been drunken and driving and you ran over somebody and killed them. How you messed this family's life up. Or you've done something on the job to get somebody fired. Or some kind of gossip of what you said and caused a whole avalanche of things to go on wrong. And you guilty that. See, God's touching your conscience there. But if your conscience been seared, you wouldn't feel any guilt about it. You wouldn't care about what you do to others. But see, it's God coming in to see what type of person you are, showing you that mirror that I'm just a gossip. I caused this. I'm a drunk. I caused this. Through my laziness and neglect, I caused this. Through my pride, my arrogance, I caused this. We must understand that concern, or unease, guilt, fear, or sorrow is not repentance now. You know, a lot of people have guilt or different things, and it's not necessarily repentance toward God. They, like I say, they're sorry that they're at the end of life and they don't have this, they've not achieved this. They're sorry that they done lost all their money. They're not sorry they gambled away or drunk it up. They're sorry that it's gone, because if they get some more, they probably go do the same thing. They hadn't said that what I did, what kind of effect it had on everybody else, everything else, or that I'm not living up to God's expectations of what I should be. You see, what you've done has to turn your mind toward God, that you did this against God, and that what you've done was seeing that God hung on the cross and died for you doing those things. So I'm going to stop doing those things because I'm putting sin on him on the cross. I'm putting more sin. I realize what my sin doing. I'm going to turn away from that because I don't want to do anything to hurt God. A lot of times as you get older in your marriage and things, I've been in marriage a long time, and a lot of times I sit down.